Our text will be found in the 6th and 7th chapter of Joshua. Joshua chapter 6, we'll read first from verse 17, the instruction that is given to the children of Israel just before the conquest of Jericho, before Jericho is about to fall. They're going to take the city. These last moment instructions the Lord gives. Now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all who are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And you, by all means, keep yourself from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Then from chapter 7, verse 1, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things, for Achan the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things, so the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. And then we have already read about the defeat and the discouragement, the disappointment, and the sorrow and grief, failure that was there. Going over to verse 10 of chapter 7, when Joshua's praying, the Lord said to Joshua, get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things, or the devoted things, you remember, and have been both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up and sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in the midst of Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. And then it shall be that he who has taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. And he brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarahites. He brought the family of the Zarahites by man, and Zabdi was taken. And then he brought his household, man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua said to Achan, my son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. And Achan answered Joshua and said, indeed I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. When I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth, in the midst of my tent, with the silver underneath it. So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was, hidden in the tent, his tent, with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. Achan and Achor means trouble. We spoke to you under that topic last Sunday, was Sunday before last. Do you have any problem with what's happened here? Does what has happened here seem to be reasonable to you? What's right? Here's one man who sinned. Nobody else knows he sinned. He hid it himself, kept it from everybody. Nobody knew it but him. And God punishes the whole camp of Israel. All right. Walks off, won't be with them no more. Doesn't say a thing in the world about it. He just leaves them alone. Go out there and 3 dozen men get killed before they know what's happening. You think that's right? Now, not only that, but the Bible says Israel has sinned. And him a one man sinned. Not only that, but when the one man was caught, not only he was punished, but his whole family was wiped out. Not only his family, but his donkey, his livestock, and everything he had burned up. That seem reasonable to you? Now, don't you lie to me. No, that doesn't seem reasonable to us. Now, we know it's right because this is ordered by the Lord, but it sure doesn't seem right. We have a problem with it. I want to speak to you today under the topic of sin in the camp. Achan and Achor means trouble. We know why Achan's sin was so serious, because he took of the most holy thing, something that God had dedicated to himself, consecrated to himself. There's always a holy thing which God has consecrated to himself, and a test of faith and submission and obedience is given in this matter of obedience. Faith is known by something we do, by our obedience. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? This is God's covenant, and the test of it, of faith, and the heart of the covenant is fidelity and obedience. Today, it will be necessary for us to deal with the fact that there are two major covenants in the Bible. There are a number of covenants, but there are two major covenants in the Bible. One is called the Old Covenant, and the other is called the New Covenant. And I'm not talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. Those simply mean two parts of a Bible. The Old Testament has the Old Covenant in it, and the New Testament has the New Covenant in it. But they're not the same. They're not identical. But there are the first, the Old Covenant, which we are no longer under, and then there is the New Covenant, which was sealed to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, and in particularly in his death. We cannot properly understand the Bible or apply it without a clear understanding of these two covenants. Now, the Old Covenant is a teaching covenant. It's something of a pedagogue, teaching us spiritual things by material experiences that are not literally binding upon us. What we have in the Old Covenant are shadows and types of realities in the New Covenant. In the Old Covenant, mortal life, which is just a shadow of true spiritual life. In the Old Covenant, physical death, which is just a shadow of eternal death. We have food and shelter and peace and wealth and all of those which are just shadows and types of spiritual realities of righteousness and joy and peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if we fail to grasp this, that the Old Testament is a teaching testament and is not literally binding upon us, if we fail to grasp this and try to live under Old Covenant mentality and teaching such as you have here, we will be stoning homosexuals, unfaithful wives, and disobedient children, and trying to make the world better by killing all the bad people. Because the Bible says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So the problem is quite simple. What we need to do if we want a good world, if we really want to make a difference in this world and make it better, what we need to do is round up all these bad folks and kill them. And there won't be nothing but us good folks left, right? What's wrong with that? No good folks. That's what Jesus said to those folks that drug that woman out there and said, we found her committing adultery in the very act. Bible says stone her. Jesus said, okay, fine. Let's just kill everybody that ought to be killed. Anybody here that hadn't sinned? Doesn't need to be stoned? Well, let's stop the lynching party right away. And so I want to talk to you, first of all, about sin in the camp under the Old Covenant. What really happened here and why it happened and what the Lord is saying to us in it. And then we want to talk about what this principle teaches us in the New Covenant. In the case before us, one man sinned, but the whole camp of Israel is said to have sinned. Israel has sinned. They've done this. They've stolen. They lied. Only one man had done that. And when the man is found, his whole family and everything he has is punished and destroyed. Now, we have a problem with this and should have a problem. It does not seem, according to our thinking and the teachings of the New Covenant, and indeed it is not just and it is not true so far as New Covenant teaching is concerned. Why, then, was it done under the Old Covenant? Well, we have something that we call covenant theology. Now, you shouldn't be afraid of the word theology because you're all theologians. All of you are. I'm looking at a whole group of theologians. Everybody's a theologian. Theology is a word that's made out of two words. The first part of it, theos, refers to God. The last part of it is logos, which refers to words or concept. Everybody's concept and thoughts of God is your theology. The fool who said there is no God was a theologian. Not a very good one, but he is a theologian. His theology was, there ain't none. But that was his theology. His theology. And you have a theology, too, so you shouldn't run from that word. It's just your thoughts and your concepts of God and what God has said. And then here is this matter of covenant theology. What is it? Well, it's based upon three facts plus some logical assumptions from those three facts. The first fact is that God does indeed deal with his people on the basis of his covenants. Now, his covenants are his promises, what his word, what he has said to us, are his word. What God tells us, what he commands us, what he promises us, that's his covenant. Shouldn't be afraid of the word covenant. It's a very well common thing. It's the deal God has made. This is not, let's make a deal, you know, where you have your part and his part. He makes the deal. Lays it out there. This is his covenant. Then he can deal with you according to faith. You're to believe his covenant. You're to keep it. If you believe him and you trust him and if you come to him, you come to him under the terms of that covenant. What he has said. This is how you come to Christ. You come to him on the basis. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. This is our Lord's covenant to us. So he deals with people on the basis of his covenants. In the Old Covenant, his covenant was with people in groups as a whole, not individually. If he made a covenant with Grace Church, it would be with all people of Grace Church. It wouldn't be with any of y'all individually. You didn't matter too much. The only thing you matter is the part of Grace Church. But you have no personal dealings with God yourself. Only the church does. Made a covenant with people on groups. His covenant was people as a whole, not individually. And he began that covenant on the basis that he made with a covenant head or a person who represented everyone else. The Abrahamic covenant is illustrative of that in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. 17th chapter of Genesis, God's making his covenant with Abraham. In verse 7 of Genesis 17, and verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you. And then notice he says, and your descendants, that is your descendants, those who come after you, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you. That's the reason when we are called children and seeds of Abraham, we are included in that promise that he made the covenant to Abraham here. Also, I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And that's what Zion, the Israelites over there, are fighting over right now. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you and their generation. So this covenant that God made with Abraham and his children, he later confirmed it to Isaac and to his descendants, not Ishmael. Now, Ishmael started another race. Those were a race of wild men. But after he confirmed it to Isaac, then Rebekah, I remember, had two sons, Jacob and Esau, and he did not confirm his covenant to Esau, but he confirmed it to Jacob, or Israel, which is what we have now in the descendants, the Jews. The second truth, in fact, is that Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, is clearly said to be the covenant head of all for whom he came to save. The sins of his people, I sinned, you sinned, all those sins were counted his sins. Because he's in covenant union with us. Even before we believed, before the foundation of the world, God gave us to him. Now, you don't know anything about that. This has to do with the eternal election and purposes of God. And all of those people that God gave to him and he took in covenant with himself, he undertook to take care of every debt that they had incurred. I don't know whether this is really legal or not, but a good illustration is, a fellow, you meet a wife, and you like the looks of her, and you fall in love with her, and you want her for your wife, and so you agree to marry her. And when you agree to marry her, you agree to take care of her and be responsible for her and her care. You undertake for all of her needs, and after you marry her, find out she's in debt. And she's got a bad bill. I mean, a big one, too. Well, it's too late. You done said, I'll take care of everything. So you pay it. And this is what Jesus did. He went into covenant with us before the foundation of the world. He undertook to pay for all of our sins. And you go to their tethers, and he says, my wife, I understand my wife owes you such and such and so forth. She don't owe that to you anymore. I owe it to you. I might have got to run around and shout a little about this. This is my debt. I can take it. I'm responsible for it. And so Lord became our covenant head in that. And not only that, but all of his virtue and all of his goodness and all his holiness and purity and everything that he is and perfect standing in the Father became ours. All of his virtue was imputed and given to us. This is the heart and the rock solid ground for the gospel. It's found and stated in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the most concise statement of the gospel that I know of. And it's based upon this matter of the fact that the head of the covenant undertakes representation for everybody who's included in the covenant. Now, from that, there are some assumptions that are made in covenant theology. The first logical assumption is the federal headship of Adam, which is a doctrine, and lots of folks don't know this, that it was not taught at all in Christian history prior to the Reformation. It is a misinterpretation of what's taught in Romans 5, when Adam and Christ are compared in the fact that one man's deed brought about and affected mightily a great multitude of many of people, both Christ and in Adam. But it is taught in that Adam was in covenant with his offspring as was in covenant with the elect, which the state anywhere. And therefore, his sin was imputed to them. Just like Christ's righteousness was imputed to us, Adam's unrighteousness was imputed to them. Now, this is not taught in the Scripture. We did indeed inherit the consequences of his sin, and because his sin, we were all constituted sinners. But it does not mean that God charges us with the guilt of what he did. He don't have to. Not to condemn you. He made sure you got plenty of sins of your own to answer for. You won't answer for Adam's sins, you'll answer for yours. We all became sinners. Because of his sin, we were all affected by it, but his sin was not imputed to us as if it were our covenant head. The second assumption is based on the fact that under the old covenant, God punished or rewarded succeeding generations on the basis of their father's sins or their righteousness. Now, this appears in Exodus 25 through 6. It's repeated a number of times throughout the Old Covenant, the 20th chapter of Exodus, but this will be suffice to state it. It is stated here in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 and 6. Concerning idolatry of the gods, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. That is, your daddy, your great-great-great-grandpa saying, God going to charge you with a responsibility for that, although you not had no idea what it was, never even knew anything. Yet you pay a penalty for it. But on the other hand, if your great-great-granddaddy was a godly man, he's a preacher, you get lots of goodies. He earned something for you, and you get blessed. Not only that, but he says on that, showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. In another place, he says to 1,000 generations. Now, that lasts a pretty good while, for he imputes the righteousness of the parents to their posterity. Now, that's taught in the Old Covenant. But covenant theology brings this teaching into the New Covenant. Not only that, but goes further and applies these same principles to congregations and to nations. That is, the good deeds of the heads of a state to the leaders of government, to those who are in authority in congregations, or these groups are imputed to everyone else. That is, that under such covenant theology, then, God can justly punish a whole for the sins of one. And a nation in which we live, some of these people in this nation are sinners, and he punishes you and I for that. And God clearly did deal with his people this way in the Old Covenant. That's what we have here. The obedience or sins of the fathers were passed on to several generations, and the sins of one person was charged for the whole congregation. So sin in the camp in the Old Covenant meant that one or more persons has sinned. If anybody in this whole camp has sinned, then God walks off and won't have anything to do with anybody until you find out who it was that sinned and get rid of it. That's what they had to do here. They didn't even know it. Had no part in it. But the whole congregation became accursed, and God had no part to do with it until that sin had been put away. They were cursed until the sinners were judged and the sin purged out. Now, there is a common erroneous application of these principles in the New Covenant. Covenant theology teaches that there is no new covenant. There's only one covenant, and an old administration of that covenant, and a new administration. All its features, all the features of the old covenant, are still binding upon us today. And this is what was taught by the Reformers and passed on down to us in Reformed theology. But those of us who take our doctrine from the Bible, not from creeds and confessions of faith, believe that the old covenant was utterly abolished and an entirely new one replaced it. Jesus tells us of a new covenant that is sealed to us in His blood. And in fact, even when we take the Lord's Supper, we remember it. We take the cup. He said, "This cup represents me, my life, my death in the new covenant." It is purchased for us an entirely new covenant. Nevertheless, it's quite common for people who ought to know better to invoke old covenant principles in a number of cases. And I'll give you a few examples. If we Christians live right and bring up our children right, they will also be Christians. Right? Well, I won't be mean here and say if you do these things and you teach them, if you baptize them and in the old covenant you circumcise them and teach them the commandments, that they will be in the covenant. No, that doesn't get them in. But that is commonly thought. People know better, still hold on to that idea. Especially when it's the other way around. That if they do not become Christians, somebody else's kids, if they do not become Christians, then they did something wrong. And a lot of parents are under that condemnation. And if some of them turn out really bad, I mean a real scoundrel, a real black sheep, then there's been some wickedness, there is some wickedness in our present life, or our history that is visited upon our children. There is, and oftentimes I'm amazed at Christians that fall under this. Charismatics are bad about it. There is a hereditary curse placed on your family, and you have to find out what that sin is and that curse and go back and deal with that and clear that away to get the devil off your family's back. The idea also that if a family, a particular family, or a group, particular group is suffering hardships, it is because someone in it has committed a bad sin. If God is not blessing a church, souls are not being saved. There are unusual tribulations, then there's sin in the camp. Somebody has sinned. Find out who it is. And we need to look around and find out who the culprit is. This is a passage that's used for that. Find out who he is that's bringing the curse upon us and get rid of him, and God's blessings will return. Now, are you surprised that that is commonly believed? Because it hadn't been too far from you not too long ago. It never is. It's always a very present reality. If a nation's leaders are corrupt, then God will not bless that nation. And it will be under a curse. If the people of a nation commit some particular heinous sins, then God will curse and judge everyone in the or abortionists there. But that's the reason God is doing that. Now, you heard that from some evangelical leaders. If that nation repents, and you're hearing all this all the time, people quote 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and seek their face and turn from their wicked ways, God's people, wicked ways, God's people humble themselves, God's people, proud, wicked, I will come and heal their nation, forgive their sins, if they'll do that. That's old covenant theology. But it says, and people think this. They're under this illusion. If that nation repents, call America back to God, seeks God's face, then He will lift the curse, heal the nation, and bless it again. If the nation is enjoying peace and prosperity, you know the reason we had this long period of prosperity the past few years is because we had such godly, holy leaders in Washington, right? If a nation is enjoying peace and prosperity and the economy is booming, it means that we are good and God is blessing us for it. That rings through my mind. And crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining. I love that song. I get a lump in my throat when I sing it. I almost go to tears. This is my country. I love it. There are some good here. But the idea that America is good, that God blesses us because of our goodness. It's amazing testimony of our spiritual blindness and the inconsistency of our thinking that the same people who believe this, what I just read, can now say, God bless America. Why? What basis and what reason should God bless America? There are no reason there. But this thing is altogether common among us, but it is altogether false. It belongs to an abolished old covenant, which we are no longer under. Otherwise, we'd have long ago been wiped out. The new covenant, on the other hand, tells us that God deals with us one by one as personal individuals. Not as groups. And we read that from Jeremiah chapter 31. Verse 29. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. That's repeated again in Ezekiel's prophecy in the 18th chapter and verse 4. This is not the only place it appears. It appears in a numerous places through the Bible. I'll just read these four. Verse 3 of Ezekiel 18. As I live, says the Lord, you shall no longer use this proverb in Israel. And he just quoted, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Behold, verse 4, he says, all souls, individual souls, we're personal individual souls, individual creations of his own, you are important to him as an entity. One. Not who you belong to, not part of the group with which you're associated, not your nationality. You are one person standing before God, perfect in Christ Jesus and in no other basis. Every soul is mine. The soul of the Father, that's one. And the soul of the Son is mine. The soul who sins, that soul shall die. And that's the only one that fits. And the consequences of his sin is visited upon him. Now, the single exception, no one is charged with the guilt of another's sins or rewarded for another's righteousness. The single exception to that, of course, is what we've already mentioned, is Christ's offering of Himself as our substitute. That is the new covenant in His blood. That's the new one. And we're all covenant theologians. Yes, our ideas of God is based upon His Word and what His truth is. Now, we want to spend just a little time. What on earth then does this mean to us? What good is this? Why is this in the Bible? Why did I take up my time reading that horrible story there? Well, the new covenant applications on this matter of Achan, whose name is Trouble, and whose death in the place of his execution was named the Valley of Trouble after the world. What happened here was a type of the fall of man. One man violated God's law, took of that which was devoted to God, and the whole of humanity as well as the world fell under a curse. And the whole world then became a valley of trouble, the Vale of Achor. This world is marked by evil, suffering, sorrows, and tears. This is attested in the New Testament in Romans chapter 8. And he's talking about the sufferings of this present time. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. For the creation, not just people, but the whole world, all creatures, was subjected to futility, that is, vanity and emptiness, not willingly, that is, because of its volitional act, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the corruption, bondage of corruption, unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, the world, the creation that's in it, groans and labors with birth pangs, trouble, together until now. And not only they, but we who also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we yet suffer. Ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of the body. It all goes back to the fall of Adam. We inherit the consequences of his sin, not necessarily his personal guilt. We have enough of our own personal guilt. But although no one is charged with the guilt of another's sin, yet sinning is not just my business. Our sins always affect somebody else. There are no victimless sins. You're not the only victim of your sin. It always touches someone else. The fact is, it's nobody else's business. This is my business. Get off my back. Leave me alone. It's my life. Let me live it. We are a community. We all live together and live with some closer than others. And the consequences are always wider than the sin yourself. I don't know that this hasn't been a stronger deterrent to me. And the fact is, the simple fact that God knows what I do, but the fact that I know what I'm about to do, if it's sin, not going to stop with me. I know it's going to affect. I've got to. If anything, nothing more, I lose the fellowship and communion with God as long as I'm cleaving to that thing, and I'm worthless and useless. Absolutely useless for what He's called me to do, as long as that sin lives before me and in my life in front of God. I dare not come before You with known sin cleaving in my life and waste Your time trying to minister the Word of God to you. It always affects other people, wider than himself. Remember when Jesus was talking to the church at Corinth and scolding them because they wouldn't discipline this incestuous fornicator? Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? One apple, rotten apple, will rot every apple in the barrel. You touch people. You contaminate people. You can't catch righteousness from somebody else, but you can sure get defiled by your contact with other people. And you defile other people. That's spoken of in Hebrews 12 and 15 when he talks about a spirit of bitterness and fornication and ungodliness get in and defile, therefore many, many be defiled. I've seen this happen so many times. A certain sin gets loose in the church and first thing the whole church is contaminated with it. It isn't that everybody was charged with the guilt of that person's sin. He just passed it around. He shared it with everyone. You cannot catch good health from a healthy person, but you can sure catch disease from a sick person. That's the way it's transmitted. Contamination by its spread. Not only that, but here's a man who has a wife and he has children. His drunkenness, his spendthrift ways, his ungodliness is going to make poverty and misery and sorrow and grief for his wife and children. It affects others. You don't live your life unto yourself. This is especially true in the matters of those in leadership and authority. That's the reason it's so important that a man in public office, his personal life, doesn't matter. It matters more than anything else. He's in a place of leadership. Our sins, what we're taught here, I'm talking about the new covenant application of this matter of Achan. Achan did a pretty good job of it. I suspect nobody knew, not even his family, nobody knew anything about it but Achan. Everybody was busy. Nobody paying any attention to what he's doing. He could grab that stuff and hide it. Made his way over to the tent, dug a hole in it, put it there, piled stuff over it. Nobody knew anything about it but him. You think you got your sin covered up? Nobody doesn't know about it? You got it covered. No, sir. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Our sin shall not remain hidden. And there, Jesus said, there's nothing covered that shall not be made manifest and shown. For one thing, it's always in the presence of God before His eyes and before His face. God, as ever, every day, your sin is right there before Him, crying out and testifying to God in His ears, condemnation to you. Are you listening? They aren't silent. Oh, you say, I did that years ago. No, no, it's still before God and crying out, punish Him, kill Him. He doesn't deserve to live. Sins have to be acknowledged, unsparingly confessed. When they found out who it was, and you're going to be found out. He said, confess it, my son. Unsparingly confessed. Yeah, I did it, but after all, you know, God didn't need it. And then, well, what are you complaining about? Well, you know, I just weak. This is a weakness. I've always had a weakness for gold. Well, you know, if y'all had watched us a little better and trained us a little bit better, I wouldn't have done that. I was my fault, but I wasn't brought up right. It's my parents. It's my environment I was raised in. No, 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 no. Confession cannot have any excuse accompanying it. Unsparingly confess, no excuses. The bare, ugly truth. I coveted it. I wanted it. That's all there was to it. That's all you could say. They will never truly be covered until they are fully uncovered. In the case of the lost person, the person who's not a Christian, there will be no salvation apart from it. No, you don't have to dig up and remember every sin you've ever confessed. There is a shorter way to do that. What's that? Lord, I've never done anything right in my life. My whole life has been a lie. And a hypocrite, I'm a sinner. That's what the Bible says. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as long as you say it, no, I'm not a sinner, I'm a good fellow.
Now, I know there are some folks that need to be saved, but I'm not one of them. What are you doing? You're doing what John said. If we say we have not sinned, we're accusing God of a liar, and we're making God wrong and justifying ourselves. He says, Achan, glorify God. How are you going to do that? God, you're right. I'm wrong. I haven't looked at this right. In the case of the believer, there will be no clear conscience apart from it. It's to God's glory. He is acknowledged and confessed to be right and ourselves wrong and without excuse. Sin once known and uncovered must be abolished, put away with, stoned, and burned. That's what this means. Get it all out. Bring it out here, every bit of it. The whole thing. And burn it up. It isn't say, yeah, I sinned, I've done that, and probably going to do it again. But Lord, forgive me. I hope I don't do it no more. Yes, I sinned. I'm a wretched sinner. And I'm through with it. And I have no strength to keep myself free from it. Oh God, be my Savior and deliver me from the power of this sin. I'm done with it. You're making no provision, no further provision for the flesh. That's what's meant by the stoning and the burning and the burying of it. That's what we're taught there. Having done that, sin is utterly abolished and put away. It will be just as which we have never sinned. The next day, when Israel went out to fight, she was pure and holy as if Israel had never committed a trespass against God. You see, Israel is a type of one believer, one person, many parts. The God who charged us with its guilt and its condemnation is the same God who now justifies us and clears us in the blood of Christ, His Son, the everlasting covenant. Who is he that condemneth? It's God who justifies. He's the one who condemned. He's the one who justifies. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that has died. And this is the good news, the gospel that comes to us in this valley of Achor. He has put away our sins for Jesus' sake. Amen.